this was a worship service. I know it is, because after Greg and Colleen read the opening scripture, we sang, "We have come into his house and gathered in his name to worship him." In fact, we said that three times. "We have come into his house and gathered in his name to worship him." Worship him, Christ the Lord. So here we are. We have gathered to worship Christ the Lord. But what do we know about worship? What do we really know about God-pleasing, God-directed, and God-honoring worship? I want us to consider that this morning as we prepare to receive these elements, the bread and the cup that represent Jesus' life and death, and his body and his blood. How does God want to be worshipped? He's pretty specific about it. Jesus tells the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well, and turn to John 4, and later we're going to be in John 4 quite a bit, so if you just turn there, you'll be in the right place. And we're going to look now at verse 23. How does God want to be worshipped? Well, this is what he told the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well, John 4:23. "An hour is coming," he said, "and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." So what is worshiping in spirit? What is that? Well, the Bible describes true worship in terms of our attitudes and our actions. Think of attitudes such as reverence, awe, and the fear of God. Think of actions as service, praise, and giving God the glory he deserves. If you are in need of examples of such worship, the Psalms are filled with expressions of God-pleasing, God-directed, and God-honoring worship. Here are just a few. I'll just throw out a few things that you could, any one of them you could cling to and use it as the basis of true worship. How about Psalm 8:1? "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Psalm 19, verse 1. "The heavens are telling the glory of God." I guess there was an eclipse this past week. Some of you saw it. If you were standing out in your backyard or wherever it might have been and you looked up into the night sky, you saw the glory of God. You may not have initially thought of it as that, but that's precisely what you saw. The heavens are telling the glory of God. Any night, as a matter of fact. Just look at the stars and think about how they got there. And think about the fact that every one of them has a name. And it wasn't given by the astronomers. It was named by God. Everyone has a name. How about this? Psalm 27:1. Lighthouse Bible Church uses this verse oftentimes on the front of bulletins. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" What are we afraid of? All kinds of things, right? All kinds of things. "But the Lord is my light and my salvation. So whom shall I fear?" How about Psalm 40, verse 5? "Many, O Lord, are my God, are the wonders which you have done." Yeah, I guess. How about Psalm 48, verse 1? "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised." We sing that, don't we? By the way, all the Psalms are songs. You know that. Psalm 103, verse 1. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." We've sung that too. And that barely scratches the surface of the worship that flows out of the Psalms. So you get the idea. Real worship comes from a humble and contrite heart. That's worship in spirit. What about worshiping in truth? Well, let me try to answer that question with another question. Is your worship consistent with what God has revealed about himself, his Son, and his truth? Not only with what he's revealed himself in creation, but what he's revealed of himself in Scripture. In other words, do you worship based on what you know to be true, or do you worship based on something else? So can you worship God in spirit and in truth? You can. Who can do that? Psalm 24:3 gives you an example of who can worship God in spirit and in truth. Psalm 24, verse 3, who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who may come up here? And who may stand in his holy place? The answer is in the next verse, verse 4. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood. In other words, who hasn't bought into false teaching. Who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, and who has not sworn deceitfully. That's not cursing, that is swearing an oath. Deceitfully. Oh, yes, Lord, I love you, but not really. You know, that's an oath that's sworn deceitfully. Verse 5 of Psalm 24. He shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. He. Clean hands, a pure heart, not wrapped up in falsehood, false teaching, false doctrine, lies. So, true worship must be in spirit. That is to say, with your whole heart. Your whole heart must be engaged in the process of worship. You can't fake it. Or you can fake it and fool your neighbors and fool me, and maybe even your spouse, maybe even your family. But if you aren't passionate for God, you cannot worship in spirit. Second, true worship must be in truth. That is to say, your mind must be rightly informed. You have to know what the truth is, right? Here's another way of saying it. You can't do God's will if you don't know what it is. Oh, I want to obey you, Lord, but I haven't got time to look at this book. Well, how do you know? How do you know what he wants you to do if you don't know what he wants you to do? You can't do God's will if you don't know what it is. Without the knowledge of the God of the Bible, you cannot worship in truth, no matter what you think. So both spirit and truth are necessary in order for God-pleasing, God-directed, and God-honoring worship. It won't take place any other way. It can't. Worship in spirit, while having little or no knowledge of the truth, is one of the great weaknesses of the modern Pentecostal and charismatic movement. Such worship often leads to little more than shallow, over-the-top emotional experiences. You can find that on cable TV any day. But when the emotion is gone, well, the worship goes with it. Truth, on the other hand, without the Spirit, can result in dry, passionless encounters that easily lead to a joyless legalism. Worship in truth, that is, without any sincere, heartfelt emotion, can rob us of the joy of our salvation. Someone has said such people often appear to have been baptized in lemon juice. I like that. That's a pretty good description. God calls his children to worship him in spirit and truth. Listen, the more we know about God, the more we will love and appreciate him. And the more we love and appreciate him, the deeper and more satisfying our worship will become. And the deeper and more satisfying our worship becomes, the more God will be glorified. So we are called to worship in spirit and truth. And one more thing. There is an order. There is an order to the way God is to be worshipped. When we go before God in prayer or in worship, the Scriptures teach us that we are to go to God the Father, through God the Son, and by God the Holy Spirit. There's an order. That's the way He has ordained it. To God, through the Son, by the power of the Spirit. We are neither to pray nor to worship Mary, or the apostles, or the prophets, or the so-called saints, or anyone else. We worship God, the God of the Bible. And true worship involves the entire Trinity, to God, through the Son, by the power of the Spirit, in the power of the Spirit, with the power of the Spirit, your choice. That's the way God has ordained it. That's His plan. That's His plan. If you try to go around that, or if you think you have a better idea, or if you just feel like, well, I'm just going to do it my way. I just want to do it differently. Well, then you're not in God's will. Then you're not in God's will. And if you're not in God's will, your worship isn't in spirit and truth, is it? So before we move on, there's one more aspect of all of this that needs to be clear in our minds, particularly as we come to a communion table. What is it? Look again at the opening chorus in your bulletin. We have come into His house and gathered in His name to worship Him. We have come into His house and gathered in His name to worship Him. We have come into His house and gathered in His name to worship Him. Worship Him, Christ the Lord. That's the first verse, and we sing it fairly often around here. But there's a second verse we never sing, or very rarely. Listen to it. Let's forget about ourselves and magnify His name and worship Him. Cubed. Three times. Let's forget about ourselves and magnify His name and worship Him. Let's forget about ourselves and magnify His name and worship Him. Worship Him, Christ the Lord. This is a worship service. It's not about us. We're not here to pat ourselves on the back. We're not here to try and look good. We, in fact, are here to come before Him humbled, broken, and ready to receive the reminder of the elements that remind us of His life and death. We've come here this morning to worship the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And a critically important part of that process is focusing solely on the person of Jesus. Who He is, what He has done, what He's doing now, and what He'll do in the future and through all of eternity. In other words, it's about Jesus. So let's forget about ourselves and magnify His name. When we partake of the elements, we will commune with Jesus. And in that communion, we will worship Him in a most basic and fundamental and beautiful way. Have you noticed how many words in common usage today don't seem to mean what they used to mean? For example, the word gay used to mean joyous, lively, and lighthearted. Now it means something else. The word gay just doesn't mean what it used to mean. When used of an individual, the word Christian used to mean someone who came to faith in Christ, repented of their sin, and asked God's forgiveness, and then found true salvation. Now the word Christian often refers to any nice person who goes to church. Often. Or not. Or not. The word Christian just doesn't mean what it used to mean. Worship is another one of those words whose meaning seems to be different than it once was. To a great many in the church today, worship is confined to that part of the service called the worship time, usually led by a worship team. Both the time and the team are generally limited, to upbeat music and praise songs. Let me be as clear as I can. The right music, sung and or played for the right reason, from the right heart, most certainly is worship. But true worship is far more than music. Far more than music. In the New Testament, the Greek word most often rendered worship is a compound Greek word, proskuneo, and it comes from two other Greek words, pros, meaning towards, in that direction, or in that direction, any direction, towards, and kuneo, meaning to kiss. So in its most basic and fundamental form of purely literal translation of proskuneo, which is often translated worship, is a kiss toward God. You probably never thought of it that way before, but that's what it is. That's what it is. Now, since you and I cannot literally kiss God, the practical outworking of true Christian worship is to be seen in our reverence for Him. We adore God and we obey Him, and if not literally, at least figuratively, we humble ourselves and fall prostrate before Him. Psalm 95:6. We sing this too. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. Right? Is your heart right before God? Yes? It is? Then your singing is worship. And your prayer is worship. And your giving is worship. And your service, your good deeds, if you will, is worship. Your listening to preaching and teaching of the Word is worship. Your Bible study is worship. Even your Christian fellowship is worship. And if your heart is right before God, your communion with the Lord Jesus Christ when you come to His table is most certainly worship. So let's forget about ourselves and magnify His name and worship Him. Another song we sometimes sing is Worthy. You are worthy. Our worship is to be directed solely at the one who is worthy to receive it. Jesus Christ, God Himself in human flesh, is that one. So there is no one else who should receive our worship. The Lord made that clear when He was tempted by Satan in the wilderness. You remember after His baptism, He went into the wilderness to be tempted for 40 days? The devil had shown Jesus the combined glory of all the kingdoms of the world. In Matthew 4:9, it says this, and Satan said to Jesus, all of this I will give you if you fall down and worship me. By the way, there's something that isn't stated there that's pretty obvious. Who has this world to give? Satan said, hey, you can have all of this, I'll give it to you. Did Jesus say, not yours to give? No, He didn't. He said, verse 10 of Matthew 4, then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only. He didn't even argue with Satan. Didn't even put him in his place. That'll come later. Actually, it already has. We just haven't seen the outworking of it yet. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the church at Philippi, told the Christians there that Christians' worship is to be in the Spirit. Philippians 3:3, for we worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. No confidence in the flesh. When you come to this table, when you receive these elements, if there's anything in you that is saying, you know, I know Jesus did a lot for my salvation, but I helped. Wrong. You did nothing. Nothing. He did it all. No confidence in the flesh. Any confidence you put in the flesh is taking glory from Him. Jesus Himself told us what the character of our worship should be when He spoke with a Samaritan woman in John 4. When they met, she had no idea who He was. Therefore, she was incapable of worshiping God as He is supposed to be worshiped. So the Lord taught her. John tells us about their meeting in John's Gospel, John 4, and that's where we were earlier. So look back at verse 3. We're not going to tear this passage apart verse by verse. We're going to shoot through it pretty quickly. But John 4, verse 3. This is an abbreviated version of the meeting. John 4, 3. Jesus left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and He had to pass through Samaria. So He came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from His journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour, about noon. So Jesus had been walking all morning, probably since dawn, and he's tired. And there's a well. Verse 7, there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman therefore said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I'm a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. In verse 7, Jesus' request for a drink of water is socially unacceptable. All right? It went against all the local customs, all the social customs, for at least two reasons. First, men did not speak with women in public, not even with their wives in public. And second, the Jews had nothing to do with Samaritans. Nothing. The Jews wouldn't even eat food that hadn't been prepared or handled by a Samaritan. By the way, there's a lesson for us here. Right from the start, Jesus makes it clear that he will not be bound by the traditions of men. You see that? This is a tradition of men. It is our tradition that we don't talk to those people. That's it. Don't do it. We don't even touch the same stuff they touch. That's our tradition, and we're sticking to it. Right? That's what's going on here. Jesus is not bound by that. He makes it very clear. But the woman is more than a little shocked and surprised that this Jewish man would address her at all, because the religious legalism of the day says no. So, but he addresses her. When John says the Jews have no dealings with Samaritan, the word dealings is very interesting. What it really means is to use the same utensils. To use the same utensils. Jews would not even touch a Samaritan's water jug, let alone drink from one. The bottom line is that the Jews hated the Samaritans, and for the most part, the Samaritans were perfectly happy to return the favor. So this woman's surprise and her question, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink? Her question's understandable. John 4:10. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And she said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Do you detect just a little sarcasm or snideness maybe in her response? Verse 12, you are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle? And Jesus answered her and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water, referring to the well, shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. And I can't help but think that verse 15, if she was a little sarcastic before, she ratchets it up now. The woman said to him, oh, sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw water. Oh, that's really good. If you give me that stuff, I don't have to come back here. That's kind of what is going on here. When they met, Jesus was thirsty and the Samaritan woman had the water. But now Jesus speaks to her as if she's thirsty and he has the water. At this point, the woman naturally assumes Jesus is talking about physical water. She has no concept of the idea that he's talking about spiritual water. The living water Jesus is offering her in verse 10 is nothing less than the forgiveness of sin and eternal salvation. She hasn't figured that out yet. But in the Old Testament, where, by the way, you often go to understand terms that don't make sense in the New, in the Old Testament, water is often used as a symbol of salvation. Here's just one example. Jeremiah 17:13, speaking of those who refuse the offer of salvation, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away on earth will be written down because they have forsaken the fountain of living water, even the Lord. So Jesus' use of living water in the New Testament is not new. It's a term that comes from the Old Testament. Then later in John's Gospel, Jesus uses water as a symbol of the salvation that's found in him. John 7, you can just listen. Jesus said, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." Finally, the Bible concludes, right near the very last thing that the Lord says to us, Revelation 21, verse 6. "And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost.'" And in the last chapter of the Bible, chapter 22, verse 17, it says, "And the Spirit and the Bride say, 'Come,' and let the one who hears say, 'Come,' and let the one who is thirsty come, let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost." So all the way through Scripture, from the Old Testament through the New, right to the very end, water is a symbol of life, if it's the water that Jesus gives. But this woman is still skeptical. I guess that really doesn't surprise us. In John 4:11, her comment that Jesus can't give her water because he has nothing with which to draw the water proves that she's only thinking of physical water down there in the well. And besides that, it's clear to her that this Jewish man can't possibly be greater than Jacob. Little does she know that Jesus is infinitely greater than Jacob. In John 14:13-14, Jesus is telling her that if she drinks the water he gives, her thirst will forever be quenched. He says, referring back to Isaiah 12, "You will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation." There it is again in the Old Testament. In verse 15, then, she says, and I think this is where it's safe to assume there's a little sarcasm, verse 15 of John 4, she says, "Oh, sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty and not have to come all the way here to draw water. But the Lord knows that she isn't ready to receive the truth, and so he turns the conversation again. John 4:16. This is good. Imagine being this woman. "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answers and says, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You have well said. I know you have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one with whom you now have, or with whom you now live, is not your husband. That you have said truly." Well, with this, Jesus gets her attention. She may still be sarcastic, but at this point, I think she's stunned, too. How could this stranger know these things? But there's something else as well. Not only does Jesus receive instant credibility in her eyes, he exposes the one thing that's the greatest obstacle to her salvation. Remember that word, sin? It's the reality of sin in our lives. What keeps us from being saved? Sin keeps us from being saved. If we do not face it, if we do not acknowledge it, if we do not repent from it, we can never be saved out of it. In verse 16, Jesus is opening the door for her to recognize her sin, to confess it, and to turn to him. But she's not quite ready to do that. She's not quite ready. So in verse 17, she does something that we can all relate to because we're all really good at it. We're all really good at this. We've perfected it over the course of our lives. She doesn't tell an outright lie. In fact, she says what is true. Well, up to a point, as far as it goes. She says, "I have no husband," when he says, "Go bring your husband." She said, "Well, the problem is she's true. That's true. She's right. She has no husband." The problem is it isn't the whole truth. And while you and I can often fool each other with such truths, we can't fool God. And that's a lesson the Samaritan woman's about to learn. It's an important lesson for us too, isn't it? As we confess our sins and prepare our hearts to receive the Lord's Supper this morning, we need to remember one thing. God knows our sin better than we do. So it's incumbent upon all of us to come clean before Him. It's important for all of us to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. He already knows every dark and sordid detail. Which sin are you harboring that you figure He didn't know about, that you figure you can hide? Which one is it? He knows it. Every sordid and dark detail. But He wants us to face the reality of it. Listen, He wants us to see our sin as He sees it. And when we do, when we confess, we have a promise from Him. We have a promise from the One who cannot lie. 1 John 1:9, many of you know this very well. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Back to the Samaritan woman. This woman's attempt to conceal her sin is hopeless. She may be coming to that realization now. She can't hide from this man. In verses 17 and 18, John 4, Jesus commends her for the truth she has told. But then He exposes the sin she has not told. John 4:19. The woman said to Him, I think her attitude changes here. Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people, you Jews, say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. It would appear the light's coming on for her. The Samaritan woman is shocked by what Jesus knows about her. Nothing is hidden from His sight. To say that Jesus has her attention at this point is probably a gross understatement. But in verse 20, it may be that the woman is still trying to deflect the issue with something like this, and I'm paraphrasing. Yeah, you may know a lot about me, but hey, I'm a good person. I'm a good person. And I go to church regularly. And besides, there are so many religions. I mean, who's to say which one is right? I know none of you have ever heard that before. John 4:21, Jesus gives her a direct answer. See, now the games are over. Now it's the sword right to the heart. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain, Mount Gerizim, nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know." How many people are in that boat? That was editorial, sorry. John 4:22. You worship that which you do not know. We, the Jews, worship that which we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. But, verse 23, an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. What Jesus is telling this woman is that whether she's a Jew or a Samaritan or anything else, Gentile, doesn't matter. The times, the places, and all of the ceremonies and all of the rituals will soon be worthless. Worthless. That's because in 70 AD, only 40 years in the future, from where they are right now, where the Samaritan woman and Jesus are, the temple in Jerusalem would be destroyed. And on Mount Gerizim, the very place where the Samaritans worshipped, most of them would be slaughtered. That's only 40 years down the road from this encounter. So when it comes to true worship, the real issue isn't about times or places or ceremonies or rituals anyway. God can be worshipped anytime, anywhere. And beyond that, the new covenant in Christ's blood has rendered all religious ceremonies and all religious rituals obsolete. (Clears throat) I knew a woman some years ago who wouldn't come to this church because this ain't no church. This is the school. There's no stained glass. There's no pews. I don't wear a robe. This isn't a church. You say that's ridiculous. No, that's how people think. That's how people think. Religious ceremonies and rituals, as well as the times and the places, will all be obsolete. In verse 22 of John 4, Jesus is quite blunt with this woman. He tells her that because the Jews believe the prophecies of the Old Testament, at least they know who the Messiah will be. At least they know that the Messiah is a Jew and will be coming. They at least believe that. But since the Samaritans reject most of the Old Testament, they don't even believe that. And that's why Jesus says to her, you worship that which you don't even know. We worship that which we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. So it's clear that where someone worships is not important. What someone worships is all important, critically important. It's in verse 23 of John 4 that Jesus goes to the heart of the matter. An hour is coming, speaking of his pending death, resurrection, and ascension. Then the new covenant will have been established and be in effect, and then our redemption will be complete, bought and paid for by the blood of the Lamb. And then time, place, ceremony, ritual, and every man-made religious activity will become utterly worthless. Then, now, true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Then, now, true worshipers are identified by their worship of God through their connection to Jesus Christ. That's true worship. There is no other true worship. The word spirit in verse 23 is the human spirit, not the Holy Spirit. True worship must come from the heart of the true believer. The word truth in verse 23 simply means that our worship must conform to and be consistent with what the Scripture teaches, what the Scripture defines as worship. John 14:6. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Now people immediately think, well, that's how when you die, you go to God through Jesus. What makes you think you can pray any other way today other than going through Jesus? You can't. You can't get to God either eternally or today, right now in prayer, if you don't go through Jesus. Well, I believe in God, but I'm not into this Jesus stuff. I pray God all the time. Those are prayers that are bouncing off the ceiling, although they don't know it. You can't reject Jesus and have prayers get through to the throne room. It can't be done. It is unscriptural. It's anti-scriptural. It can't be done. If you do not worship the Father through the Son, your worship, no matter how sincere it may be, is man-made and false worship. In fact, any so-called worship other than what God has prescribed in the Bible is false worship. It is false worship based on false religion, propagated and perpetuated by false teachers. Again, in John 4:24, the word Spirit does not refer to the Holy Spirit at all. Jesus is talking about the Holy Trinity. He is talking about the nature of God. I'm sorry, he is not talking about the Holy Trinity here in this verse. He's talking about the nature of God. He, the Spirit of God, is invisible to the human eye. We can't comprehend the truth of God with any of our physical senses. He can only be seen or understood in our spirits because he is a spirit. Thus, true worship can only be in spirit and in truth. John 4:25. Okay, he's pretty much got her, but not quite. The woman said to him, okay, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. I know that he's coming. And when that one comes, he will declare all things to us. John 4:26, Jesus said to her, "I who speak with you am he. I who speak with you am he." Here, the Samaritan woman, though still somewhat confused and not yet fully comprehending all that Jesus is saying, nevertheless expresses her belief, or at least her hope, that someday the Messiah will come. And when Jesus says to her, "I who speak with you am he," he drives home the reality of who she has been talking to. So does she come to saving faith right there on the spot? Well, later in John's Gospel, verses 39 through 42, we see that she believed him. She not only believed him, but she went back into the city, told others, and they believed as well. And verse 42 says later, "We heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." He got through to her, and then she went to town and got through to others. That's how it works, you know. That's how it works. Discarding man-made religious ceremonies and rituals, remembering that our worship, true worship, is not determined by the country, the city, or the nationality you happen to be in, but as a matter of the heart, and worshiping Christ and Christ alone. These are the prerequisites for the true worship of God in spirit and in truth. Yes, the Lord's Supper, our communion service, is a ceremony of sorts. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. It's a ceremony. Some might call it a ritual. I get that. But there's a great distinction between this and everything else. This isn't man-made. This isn't man-made. You and I didn't invent this. We didn't institute it, did we? We'll read a parallel passage from Luke. Greg and Colleen read this morning from Matthew. Listen to the parallel passage in Luke. Luke 22:17, "And when Jesus had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, 'Take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now until the kingdom of God comes.' And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood.'" Is your heart right with God this morning? Have you put your faith and your trust in Christ alone for your salvation? Have you confessed your sin and asked his forgiveness? Have you done all of that? If so, you are worshiping God in spirit and truth. And I invite you to join me at the table. And for the next few minutes, traditionally around here, there's a tradition for you, we will be silent and we will confess. And if you already have in preparation for this service, just ask God to remind you, "Is there anything else I missed, Lord? Bring it to mind, so that I can lay it before you." So for the next few minutes, let's forget about ourselves and magnify his name and worship him. Worship.
Let's close in prayer. Oh, it is so great, Lord, to come and know that you are Lord and Savior. It is so great to have such an awesome God, and what you have prepared for us is, as we read in the scriptures, we are so thankful. Help us not to be ashamed of the gospel, because it is your power that enables us to share the love you have for everyone. May we go out and do your will, be disciples, and share the good news with someone this week. And we do this all for your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.